1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read the first seven verses. We won't make it through all of that tonight, but we're going to read it because it's one theme. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you because you are our God. And Father, we come to open your word and to study it, knowing that we can't understand it apart from your Spirit. And so, Lord God, we pray that you open our minds to understand, and that, Lord God, you apply to us the deep truths of your word, and that, Father, you would grant us this moment just to grow closer to you, to understand you more, and, Lord God, to yield our lives in agreement to your will. We thank you for the privilege to be able to come and to study. We thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you. And, Lord God, we pray that you would just use this time tonight to lead us to glorify your name in the way it deserves to be worshiped. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. In his book on preaching, John MacArthur wrote this, "I am continually overwhelmed by the responsibility and liability that possess the preacher of God's word. We all look with indignation at the lawyer or judge who, for the motive of personal wealth, distorts the truth in attacking the reputation and personal possessions of people while reducing them to poverty. We respond with similar indignation to the quack doctor who, by incompetence, hazards the health and life of someone for the purpose of financial gain. Such people deserve to be considered criminals. The pain and loss of their victims should rightly be laid to their account. Offering oneself this way as the counselor or healer to care for someone in the time of crisis, and then through negligence, lack of skill, or selfish greed, making havoc of their lives is unconscionable. Medical and legal associations have set standards in an attempt to prevent such malpractice. But what about me as the purveyor of God's truth? The physician of the soul. Shall I not be held responsible to God for any perversion of truth, however witless, and for my negligence and lack of skill? What earthly regulatory association validates me? Do not I, who preach God's word, face a higher court than the legal bar or any medical tribunal? James wrote, 'Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment.' No profession has as high a liability potential as that of one who preaches God's word. God will judge every preacher on the truthfulness and accuracy of his preaching. Any failure as a spokesman for God brings not only shame, but judgment. The Holy Spirit has promised that all who pastor God's flock must give an account. There will be a day of reckoning for the preacher. Only a tested and qualified kind of person has the right to be considered a lawyer, a judge, or a physician. The standard is significantly higher for the preacher." And you get this picture of John MacArthur writing about preachers, and you know, as we have studied through the book of 1 Timothy, because this powerful letter gives us the answer to the question that we have been wanting to know, and that question is, what should the church look like? If you ask that question to people, you'll get all sorts of answers. What should the church look like? Some will immediately talk to you about the type of carpet and the type of pews. We had that debate not all that long ago. What should it look like? Churches have pews, not chairs. We learned that. Churches have light carpet, not dark carpet. We learned that, right? You ask, what does a church look like? People will tell you about the screens. They'll tell you about the kind of music. They'll tell you about the furniture and everything else. But when you ask God, what does the church look like? He's not nearly as concerned with all the things that we're concerned with. God is concerned with the spiritual picture of godliness. And so the letter of 1 Timothy was written to us to answer the question, what should the church look like? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul said, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This letter focuses on the character of God's church so that you and I know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's the picture. And so the main theme of the book of 1 Timothy is godliness. And as we studied this letter, we understand real quickly that the Ephesian church, where Timothy was a pastor, had a real problem with godliness. And the reason they had a problem with godliness, first and foremost, was they had a major teacher problem at the church at Ephesus. And what we've learned thus far is that bad teachers produce bad character. Teachers that don't produce the Word of God and don't preach the Word of God and explain the Word of God lead their people that listen to them into a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." And without going back through all the flaws of their teaching like we did in chapter 1, we find out the main problem was that their teaching was fruitless. And that means those that were lost and said unto them were not led to salvation. Those that were saved and said unto them were not led to greater sanctification. They weren't becoming more godly. Their teaching produced no fruit. It was terrible. It was fruitless. And that's why Paul eventually tells Timothy in this letter, in 1 Timothy 4:7, he tells him, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." They had bad teaching. It led to bad character. It was fruitless discussion. Paying attention, you remember, to myths and genealogies and all sorts of things that didn't matter. And the result was that the congregation at Ephesus suffered. They weren't godly. They weren't sanctified. They produced no fruit. And Paul traced this back to a teacher problem. And so Paul has been talking about this problem with the teachers. But if we look at them even a little closer, we find out that the main problem with the teachers was not their ability. It was their character. They had character issues personally, and that led to their teaching. You understand that if a person doesn't truly love God's Word, they have no qualms about straying from it. If a person doesn't truly fear God, they have no qualms about not being consistent with what they teach. If a person doesn't truly love God, they don't encourage others to remain close to Him. And so these teachers who had a character problem were allowing it to spill over into their teaching, and they weren't teaching men right. And what we learned when we read earlier in that verse in chapter 1, verse 5, is that one of the main problems is that these men were in it for their own personal glory. Paul said there that they wanted to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they were saying or the matters about which they made confident assertions. They were men that just aspired to the office. And we'll learn in a minute that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to aspire to teach. It is a bad thing to aspire to teach if you have no clue what you're talking about or no idea of what God desires from people to get from the preaching and teaching of His Word. These men didn't do it for God's glory. They did it for their own personal glory. It reminds us of what we learned this morning in Sunday school. Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." And we learned that one of the problems with the Pharisees is that they didn't really love God's Word. They loved the platform that allowed them to teach God's Word. They loved the pulpit that they could stand behind. They loved the chairs that they could sit upon. They liked having doctor in front of their name so that when they walked down the street, people said, "Dr. So-and-so, Dr. So-and-so." They loved it. And they printed their business cards and passed them out because they wanted everybody to know how high and mighty they were. And there are a lot of people that seek the position of teacher or preacher just for that same purpose. That's what was going on at Ephesus, and it was total chaos in the church. But not only did they have a self-glory problem, if you continue to read the book of 1 Timothy, we find another problem that they had was unrepentant sin. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, Paul will say, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." If they didn't have a sin problem, Paul wouldn't have instructed them like this. He goes on to write in 5:24, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." And so they had a self-glory problem. They had an unrepentant sin problem. We find out later in the letter that they also ignored the concept of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They were men that were, we would often say, Dad would use the phrase, educated beyond their intelligence. They stand up and talk about things they have no clue what they're talking about. They use words they don't understand. They get into concepts and things that they don't understand, and all it does is produce friction. They don't care about godliness. They don't care about glory. All they care about is making themselves look smart. Furthermore, if you read this letter, find they were also greedy for money. In 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul wrote, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I know it's a shocker to you, but some preachers do it for the money. It may seem foreign to you and wild to you, but it's absolutely true. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. And what we learn about the teachers when you kind of skim this letter is that their problematic teaching didn't stem from a lack of ability, stemmed from a lack of character. They had bad character, and that was their problem. And you remember that Paul now has charged Timothy first and foremost in this letter to clean up the teaching problem at Ephesus. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he wrote, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So here you have a major teaching problem at Ephesus, men who want glory, want money, want fame, they don't know the word, they don't know the purpose of the law, yet they've aspired to the office of teacher because they think it makes them look good and because they have ulterior motives. And Paul has charged Timothy as he approaches this church to stay at Ephesus until he fixes the problem. You need to grab the teachers and instruct them how they are to teach. That's what Paul told Timothy. And so that being the backdrop, we now understand better why Paul penned these first seven verses in 1 Timothy 3. Many people would read these, and if you've never aspired to be a preacher or have anybody in your family that was a preacher, you kind of read through them like, oh, big deal, unless you don't like your preacher, and then you read through those verses trying to find him in there. That's the way people do it. But the idea here is that Paul wrote it because Timothy and the church at Ephesus needed some kind of guideline, not just a doctrinal guideline, but a character guideline, so that they would understand if the men that were standing to teach and preach were actually qualified to do it. And so Paul pens this. He also gives it to Titus, who is a pastor of a church. But he pens these first seven verses so you and I will understand what the character of a preacher ought to be. And certainly if you've ever served on a pulpit committee or anything like that, you've probably thought about this concept before and you've probably delved through it a little bit. But if I were to ask you the question, what are you looking for in a man to lead the church? You know, if you're out to find someone that's to lead the church, to be the overseer, to be the elder, what kind of guy are you looking for? Most people look for a booming voice, something like Adrian Rogers comes in real well, some want really nice hair, right? The right kind of personality, someone that loves the sick, someone that goes to the hospitals. You can think about all the things that if you were to do a survey, what do you want in a pastor? All the types of things that would come in that everybody wants in a pastor, right? Well, here Paul tells Timothy, regardless of what men want and what men like, here's what God says. And in these first seven verses of chapter 3, you get 15 characteristics about the man who God has qualified to oversee his church. We're going to break them down into five main points of evaluation. We're going to look at his desire, his character, his family, his maturity, and his reputation. Those are the five things that God deals with. We won't make it through all of them tonight. We're only going to get through the first two. So you have to come back next week to finish nailing me to the wall. So here we go. Number one, I want you to look at his desire. His desire. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You notice that phrase before, it is a trustworthy statement. Paul uses it four times in this letter, and it indicates that it was a church creed that was going around. It was kind of a common belief. And Paul validates it by putting it in Scripture, saying this common belief you've had is true. And that is that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And this speaks of a man who not only desires to shepherd God's flock, but he is actually proactively taking steps to enable him to do that. And I'll show you that. Look at the two words he uses. First, Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. That word aspires is the word arego, and it literally means to reach out or to try to grasp. And it's not just about an inward desire, it's about an outward action. It's about someone that takes physical steps in order to accomplish a goal. They are trying to do something to get where they want to get. It is an action word. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:10 when he says, "The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing," that's the word, "for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." They don't just sit there wanting money, they're taking steps to get money, and that's how they wander away from the faith. It's used in Hebrews 11:16, "But as it is, they desire," that's that word, "arego," a better country, "that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And you remember in Hebrews 11, he says if they had wanted to go back to their country, they could have. But they were taking steps to go into the land God had for them in order to claim the promise. They were active steps they were taking, reaching out in pursuit of their dream. And that's what Paul says about a man who aspires to the office of overseer. He is taking steps to make himself ready, make himself available, prepare himself to be an overseer in a church. He then uses another word. He tells us why that man takes those steps, and that is because he desires to do it. Do you see that? It is a fine work he desires to do. That word desires is epithumeo, and it means to desire earnestly. This isn't an outward thing, this is an inward thing. It's that picture of Jeremiah when he said he had a fire in his bones. This is something I just have to do. It is an inward desire that I will pop if I don't do this. It is in me, it is woven into me, I have to do it. It stresses the inner impulse, and I'll show you a couple of places that word's used. In Luke 16:21, you remember the poor man named Lazarus, in that story where they go into Hades and paradise. Well, it says about that Lazarus that he was longing, this is the word, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. It's the picture of a poor man, a hungry man, a starving man that has an inward desire for a crumb to fall. And that's what Paul says that the overseer has here. Jesus used it in Luke 17:22. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." And it speaks of the longing of a believer. Nothing you can do to make Jesus come back quicker. You just long for him to return. You just desire him to come. It's an inward burning that is placed in your heart. Well, Paul says, put these two together, and what you have here to reveal a qualified overseer is one who actively pursues the office because it is built into his heart to desire to do it. And I don't know if that flies foreign to a concept you've ever learned, but this was one of the most liberating verses I've ever read in my entire life. When Carrie and I were at Stephenville, and God began to call me to preach, I had no clue what the calling was. All I knew is that I was miserably under conviction. I couldn't make it all the way through an Adrian Rogers sermon without being on my floor, my shop floor. I was making lousy work for Dad at that time. I was working for him. I wasn't getting anything done because I spent most of the time on the floor praying that God would let up. I was under constant conviction. I'd always been told that if you're under conviction like that, it's either salvation, unconfessed sin, or the call of the ministry. I don't know where they came up with that, but that's what I was always told. So I started with salvation, and I walked several aisles and went over, around, under, and through that. Drove everybody in my family crazy. I dealt with unconfessed sin, and yes, I did find some, and worked on that a little while, and even had it in my head that one Sunday morning I was going to go down and tell the preacher every sin I could think of, and life was going to be good, and I was excited. Got to church and realized that wasn't it. I was still under conviction and didn't know why, and I walked down to the front and told the preacher, "I don't know, I guess I'm lost, I don't know what it is, but I can't get any relief." He was going to meet with me Tuesday of that week. Well, the night before he was going to meet, I began to ask, "God, are you calling me to preach?" And here's what was interesting about that. If you'd asked me, pick any career, pick your top 10 careers, preaching would have been the first 9. That's what I wanted to do. It was the desire of my heart. I wanted to do it real bad. I liked teaching Sunday school. Any opportunity I got to teach or to preach or to explain, I absolutely loved it. It's what I wanted to do. But you've heard testimonies of preachers before, right? "God called me to preach and I didn't want to do it. I ran from the Lord and I said no, and God chased me down and tackled me from behind and picked me up and dragged me back and made me preach." And so it only spent word, you know, into my mind that if you want to do it, then God's obviously not calling you. I was going to have to be an ag teacher because at this point I did not want to teach ag anymore. But that's what God was going to make me do, right? Because God always calls you contrary to anything you want. And that was what I'd always believed. Furthermore, I'd been told that you cannot want to preach. You know, if you want to do it, that's not, you can't do it. God has to call you, but you can't want to do it, because if you want to do it, you're just a glory hound, all that kind of stuff. And so those two things had always worked against me. But that night I sat in my recliner there in 1311 Hyman Street in Stephenville, and I asked God, "All right, God, are you calling me to preach?" And the only way I know, I didn't get any visions or any signs or anything like that. But I thought, well, I know where to start. I'm going to read the qualifications for an overseer. If I don't fit the qualifications, then God's not calling me to preach, right? It's that easy. So I sat down and I read verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And all of a sudden it hit me. It's all right to desire to preach. And it's all right to aspire to be an overseer. In fact, that didn't make me weird. That made me what God intended. Those that run from the call are not what God intended. God said, I want the man that is qualified is the man that has the burning heart to do it, that is desiring to do it, that will take whatever he has to take to do it, that will prepare himself in whatever way, that will tear this book up forward and backwards and do anything it takes to be able to be a preacher of the Word of God. That's what he wanted. In fact, those men who don't want to do it and you have to talk them into it and drag them into it, you might as well tell them, just don't bother. Don't do it. Because Paul says in verse 1 that it is a fine work, but make no mistake about it, it is work. And if someone has to make you do it and talk you into it and drag you back into it, kicking and screaming, I can tell you what will happen within a year of his ministry. It takes about 5 weeks before you run out of soapboxes. And then we get preachers that go to the internet for every sermon they've ever preached. Because no longer is there a passion, no longer is there a burden, no longer do they care, and any outline they can get their hands on, anywhere they can get it, because the work is not appealing and the study is not appealing, and they don't care if they get a fresh word from God. All they want to do is fulfill their time quota and do whatever else they can do. If you don't have the burden and the passion, don't do it. And that doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else. It's just evident that God placed the call in my life when there's a lot of people he didn't. And so the idea here is that Paul says the first thing you need to look at in regard to someone who is qualified to be an overseer is there has to be a desire. They have to want to do it. It's a calling on their life. And all you have to do is look at Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, you kind of got the picture that Paul would explode if he couldn't, didn't you? In fact, it says in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It wasn't something that you had to make Paul do. In fact, good luck trying to stop him. Go up and tell Paul he can't preach. Can't do it, Paul. No more preaching for you. We'll put you in jail. That's fine. I'll preach to the guards. We'll throw you on a ship as a slave. That's all right. I'll preach to the master of the ship. We'll do whatever. Paul, you couldn't stop him from it. Because like Jeremiah said, there is a fire in my bones. And even if the logic of what is in my best interest is to quit, even then I can't. That's what Jeremiah said. And so the first qualification here is that the man must desire it. He has to be the type of man that would lead with or without the title, that would preach with or without a pulpit, that would exhort without a salary, that would teach without the glory, and that would continue even if nobody encouraged him to do so. Because it's within him. It's a desire. And so that's the first qualification. The second thing we see after his desire is his character. His character. And this is verses 2 and 3. We're going to spend the bulk of our time here tonight. He says, an overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now you notice there that Paul gives 12 attributes about the overseer. 11 of them are character-based. There's only one there that has to do with the job he does. All other 11 are about his character. And that alone ought to tell you that when God sees a man get behind the pulpit, it is not as much about the ability he brings as it is about his personal character. It's about his godliness. It's about the way he seeks God. It's about the way he is pure before God and walks with God. These are the things God is looking for, 11 to 1 over his ability. Now, we don't reduce the 1 because it is notable that he mentioned it. But the idea here is that God is concerned about the character of an overseer. And so let's just look at him here for a moment. The first one he says is that an overseer then must be above reproach. And really this first characteristic is the overarching umbrella around the rest of them. The rest of them kind of explain what he means by this. But the idea here about being above reproach literally means the concept of nothing will stick to him. It doesn't mean he's not accused, and it doesn't mean he's not attacked. I mean, they said that John the Baptist was demon-possessed, right, because he lived in the wilderness. They said Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, because he witnessed to the tax collectors and the drunkards. And so it's not that you don't get accused, but the idea here is that any accusation they bring against you won't stick. Because so to speak, your plate is clean. You're walking in purity. And they can throw things at you, but the facts are always on your side. It is walking above reproach to a higher standard that nothing, anybody who wants to bring you down, will be able to do it. You remember what Jesus told the 12 when he sent them out the first time in Matthew 10:16. He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." You've got to be. Because if there is a chink in your armor, if there is a character flaw, Satan will find it. I've told you how he tempts. He reaches in his bag of temptation and just flings it at you. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're thinking. All he does is picks up every temptation, just flings it. And he just wants to see what sticks. And if love of money is your thing, or sexual immorality is your thing, or if a temper is your thing, or if glory is your thing, he's just sitting back to watch what sticks. And if you've got a flaw, if you've got one of those areas where you're not above reproach, he will hone in on that and bring the pastor down. And so that's why Paul says you've got to be above reproach. We're talking about an impeccable character here. There can't be one of those flaws that you are prone to fall in, because if you are, he will find it and he will bring you down. And think about the great preachers over time. The men like Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur or Billy Graham. You've probably heard before that Billy Graham would never go into a hotel room first. Did you know that? That when in all these crusades, he would never walk first into a hotel room just because he understood there could be traps waiting for him there. It was the idea of a man that wanted to remain above reproach. Because do you think Satan would bring Billy Graham down if he could have? Do you think there are people that if they could find some flaw in the way Billy Graham handled his money, or the way he looked at women, or the way he desired glory, do you think if they could find that flaw, they would exploit it and bring him down? Absolutely. And so the call is to be above reproach. That's the first one there. The second one about an overseer, he says there in verse 2, is that he must be the husband of one wife. And I'm guessing that if you came in here tonight and somebody asked you, said there are 15 character-related traits about an overseer, name as many as you can, everybody in here would have said, not divorced. That's the first one everybody says, right? Because it's the overarching end-all requirement for preachers, they say. And actually, you might be shocked to find that it never says he can't be divorced. It says he has to be the husband of one wife. And the word there literally means not an adulterer or a one-woman man. And that can indeed mean not divorced. Because a man who is divorced in a divorce that's not accredited and marries another woman, he's an adulterer. A man that marries a divorced woman when she was still supposed to be with the other man is an adulterer. But so is a man who has an affair. And so is a man who visits a prostitute. And so is a man who looks at pornography on the internet. And so is a man who undresses women at a water park. That's exactly the same thing. And the Bible says this can't be that man. That's one of the attributes, by the way, of false prophets. A false prophet has to have a payoff somehow. And if it's not eternal reward, and if it's not the joy of seeing God glorified, he has to be in it for something, right? And commonly, it's either money or sex. And we've seen it throughout with false prophets in the world. And so he says here that this man, as he is to be above reproach, the first thing is he has to be a one-woman man. He has to take that temptation out of the range, because they'll get him every time. In Proverbs 6:26, it says, "For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life." If I wanted to give you examples, I could, of the times in which I knew that Satan was bringing temptation in my pathway. The times when some young woman would want to come in my office and confess all sorts of things that she had no business telling me about. And I'd sit back in my chair and say, "You've got to go, or you can't come in here, or go get a woman or whatever and bring her with you." But I would understand what was happening. It was Satan trying to get in there and open a door and bust through that. It's what he does. He tries to tempt. And so if that's even a possibility, the man can't do it. He's got to be above reproach there. The husband of one wife, he's got to be a one-woman man. The next thing he says in verse 2 is that after he's the husband of one wife, he has to be temperate. And this is an interesting one. The word literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. And so many people take the word temperate and say, hey, he can't be a drinker. Not even a drop, not even a little, not ever. No alcohol at all. Except the one problem with that is that in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul explicitly tells Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So it almost sounds like a backlash here, that in chapter 3 he would say no wine whatsoever, then in chapter 5 he's actually commanding Timothy to drink it. And the reason he does, by the way, is because their water was foul and that purified it, and so Timothy was having stomach problems, and he said, then put a little wine in your water and life will get better. Furthermore, you'll notice down in verse 3, he gives the requirement that they are not to be addicted to wine. So it seems strange here that he would first say not a drop of wine And then later saying not addicted to it, because you'd think if he said not a drop, being not addicted would be common sense, right? So that tells me that when he talks about being temperate, although the word literally means unmixed, we're probably looking at a different picture here. Because the word has also come to be meaning things like clear-headed or watchful or alert. And to help you paint that picture, imagine how we use the word sober. We use the word sober, and that means not drunk, right? But it can also mean clear thinking or alert or paying attention. Well, that's the word here. And Paul is saying here, we're going to get to the wine in a minute, but Paul is saying here that the overseer has to be alert. He has to know what's going on. He has to be in touch. He has to be sober and be watching and be clear-headed when he does the things that he does. You might remember, those of you on Wednesday nights, as we've studied Isaiah, this was one of the problems of the prophets in Ephraim and the northern kingdom Israel. It says in Isaiah 28, verse 7, "And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables were full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." I hope you've had your supper. If you haven't, this is going to bother you. But Isaiah talked about the prophets there and said, "Let me paint it for you this way. It's coming out of their mouth, but it's filthy. All their sermons and all they're saying are the equivalent of you throwing vomit out all over the table. It is useless. These men are out of touch. They don't understand God. They don't understand truth. And all that they're teaching is not clear thought out. It's not real. It's like a drunk man who's thrown up on the table. That's the equivalent and the benefit you're getting from what they're giving you." And it's the same thing Paul's saying here, that the overseer has to be a man who is clear-headed, a man who is temperate, a man who is watchful, a man who is alert. He goes on to say after temperate, he has to be prudent. And prudent here, you've probably understood when they talk about maybe it was a youth that didn't want to go have fun, they'd say, "Oh, you're such a prude," right? "You just don't want to do anything fun. You just don't want to have any good times." Well, the idea here is a person that is serious. And it doesn't mean that they don't have a sense of humor, but they understand how serious things are, and so that they deal with life in a serious manner. And if you want to see a great example, look at Jesus. There are several times in the Bible that we hear him groan or sigh, indicating that he was frustrated. There are several times that we find him flat out angry. We read about some of those this morning in Sunday school, and certainly when he cleared the temple. Twice we have him crying, and never do you find him laughing. And that doesn't mean that he never laughed. I'm sure he found joy in life. If he is holy God, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and so that doesn't mean that he never laughed or never had a good time. But those men who wrote the account of his life, when they wrote the Gospels, they were not overwhelmed with how much fun he had. They were overwhelmed with how serious he was. They were overwhelmed with how important the mission was to him. And that he was never so consumed with just having a good time that he failed to see the gravity of the situation. When he came, he was not overwhelmed with how funny life was. He was consumed with how serious the sin problem was. And all he could see before him was that there are people lost and dying and going to hell, and there wasn't a whole lot of time to laugh about it. And that's the picture here, that the man of God has to be one who is prudent. He has to be serious. He has to be one that understands how serious the situation is and be willing to address that situation. He goes on after saying prudent and says that the man must be respectable. And that word, we've looked at a link to this. It's the Greek word kosmios. And it means orderly. Remember when we talked about the adornment of women last week, we said the word was cosmeo. And that's how we talked about, remember Rebecca, putting a woman, putting her face in order? That was the picture here. Well, the idea here is that this man also must be orderly. His life can't be in disarray. There can't be a lot of loose ends where his life's a mess. Because when he walks around and everything's in chaos, he's just asking to trip and to stumble. One of my favorite passages in regard to this is in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And many times when we've studied this, you know that Paul is speaking of a race, and the Greek word for race there is agon, which where we get our word for agony. It's a marathon, it's a long race, it's a hard race. And the danger he sees in the race is that while we are running the race, something might cause us to trip. Something might encumber us. Something might trip us. Something might entangle us. One of those things is clearly sin, because he says, "Watch out for the sin which so easily entangles us." But before he mentioned sin, he said, "Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." That means that there are some things that might encumber us in life that aren't necessarily sin. There are things that trip us up and hold us back that aren't necessarily wicked, evil, sinful things. And the example that we've often given is take when you want to buy a new car or a new house or something else. And what we do is we take a portion of our paycheck and we say, this I am allotting to the payment of this vehicle or this house or whatever it else it is I have to have. And we come along 3 months later or a year later and God says, hey, it's Lottie Moon and I want you to give $1,000. You say, God, I can't give $1,000 to Lottie Moon. And he says, what do you mean you can't give $1,000 to Lottie Moon? I can see your banking account. Do you know that? God can see your banking account. There's $1,500 in your banking account. What do you mean you can't give $1,000 to Lottie Moon? You say, well, it looks like there's $1,500 in my banking account, God, but if you would look into my bill box, you would see that I have a $450 car payment and a $600 house payment. And so technically there's only $450 in my banking account. And what we've done is encumbered ourselves from being able to serve God. We do it with our time all the time as well, right? We sign up for things. We say, we'll do this, we'll be here, we'll be there. God comes along and says, hey, I want you to go to El Paso, or I want you to go to Africa, or I want you, I can't. I don't have the time. What do you mean you don't have the time? You haven't lived those days yet, have you? Well, no, I haven't lived those days yet, but I've already said that I'm going to whatever during that week, and so I can't do it. And the point is, those things aren't sinful, and it's not wrong to buy a house or buy a car or to plan a trip, but you got to understand that there are things in life that can encumber us from running the race God intended. And above all things, the overseer or the elder or the bishop or the pastor or whatever you want to call him, he has to be a man that understands this concept and is orderly and is respectable and is one who knows to keep his life in order, that he is ready and able and willing to serve God whenever God calls and to do whatever God asks. If he's got a lot of loose ends in his life, he'll never be there when God has called him to be there. And so he has to be respectable. He goes on to say, after respectable, that he has to be hospitable. This is one of my favorites here. And the reason I like hospitable, because it means a man who gives himself to strangers. This does not mean a man that likes fellowship. When Carrie and I have some of y'all over at our house, or we go out and eat at Dairy Queen, that does not check hospitable off the list for me. That does not, well, he's being so hospitable. Because I like most of y'all. And when, I'm just kidding, I like, and when you come over to the house, that's a good time, right? We go to your house or we go out, it's fellowship and that's fun, but that's not what this word means. This word means being friendly to strangers. It means those that you may not know, that you may not like, that you may not trust, that you don't know where they're from or where they're going, but you have called because you contain inside of you the compassion of Christ to minister to these people. In fact, in Luke chapter 14, verse 12, it says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And the reason I like hospitality as a requirement of the overseer is because there is nothing that indicates the purity of motive more than hospitality. If he does this, then you know he's a man with pure motives. Because a man in it for the money, and a man in it for the glory, and a man in it maybe for the women if the sexual immorality thing is his deal, is not interested in the stranger that passes by on the streets. But the man that will do this is a man that indicates he has pure motives. He's really doing it because he wants to be pleasing to God. Otherwise, there is no possible reason he would ever minister to that person. And so hospitality is a great indicator, and the Bible says that Paul says, look for this in a man of God, he has to have it. Then gets the one requirement that is ability-based. There in verse 2, the last one, he says, he must be able to teach. And you know, I could spend a lot more time on this one, but we're going to get into that a lot more in the book of 1 Timothy. But it is sufficient to remind the church, in a world when the role of pastor has far surpassed the role of preacher, go and interview 100 churches and 95 of them will want a pastor over a preacher. Someone to hold the handkerchief when they cough, to hold their hand every time they're in the hospital, to visit every single person twice a week, and just the pastoral stuff. That's what people want. And I don't mean to be mean, but the reason people want it is because they're selfish. They want somebody that'll just cater to their every whim. And it's not that there aren't people who do this. They are, by the way. They're called deacons, and we're going to talk about them in a couple of weeks. That's how they got started, to go and hold hands and hold handkerchiefs and do all that kind of stuff. Because the one qualification that is job-oriented for the pastor, there's only one. He doesn't say he must be visiting the hospitals. He doesn't say he has to be visiting the sick. He doesn't say he has to be doing all those things. The one thing Paul says when you're looking for this guy is, can he teach? Can he preach? Is he able to do it? This is the one ability requirement that he has to have. And if you don't believe that, listen to what Peter says. Acts chapter 6, you may remember they had a pastoral problem in the early church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And just to give you the context, the Hellenistic Jews were viewed as the worldly ones. The Hellenistic meant that they were Greek in their way of thinking. They were Jews that had kind of stepped over the divide to be more Greek than Jewish. And when push came to shove and people were getting overlooked, they were overlooking the Greek Jews more than they were overlooking the Orthodox Jews. And it started a fight. Imagine that. And the people were grumbling. And they bring it to Peter. And here's what it says. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, and here's what Peter said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Peter said, yeah, I could go serve them. I could load up the food right now and I could take it over there to them and I could make them all happy. But if I do that, then nobody will be here praying. Nobody will be here studying the word. Nobody will be here preparing to preach. And while they'll get fed today, then nobody will get fed Sunday. And that's the problem. And it's not that they're above it. It's not that they're bigger than that. It's not that it's too belittling to them. It's just this is the calling. This is the one that's supposed to do it. And if he's not ready to preach and to teach, then you've missed it. This is also why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." This is what Timothy's supposed to do. Of all the job requirements everybody has, Timothy, you do this. To exhortation and teaching. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." And there's a huge temptation for pastors to do that. They have the gift to preach, but because of all the outside influence to go do this, be that, be this, do this, they neglect the one thing God's called them to do. And Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect it. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." It's a massive, massive calling. Even later, Paul says about elders in general, 1 Timothy 5:17, "The elders who rule well," and by the way, elders do rule, "who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And so you get the picture here. Of all the things that people think they should do, the only one listed, they have to be able to teach. Then Paul moves back to the character. Look at it in verse 3. He says another attribute of their character is they must not be addicted to wine. And that's back to the drinking issue. And you don't have to be a rocket science to understand this. If I go out to a football game or a baseball game, or if I just sit in my living room with the blinds open and somebody sees me drink a beer, it doesn't matter if I take one sip of the only beer I've ever owned in my life. If somebody sees it, what's the rumor? That preacher's a drunk. He's got a real drinking problem, right? I mean, that's why I don't even drink IBC root beer outside. I close all the blinds and drink it inside. I love IBC root beer. But I can't drink it in front of y'all because somebody's going to think, this guy's a drunk. He's got a real drinking problem. I really knew he had an issue. That was probably it right there. I mean, so you can't do it. And it's not that, you know, the things are intrinsically bad. As I said, Paul tells Timothy to add a little wine to his water. But the problem is that he's got to keep his reputation clean. He's got to be above reproach. You can't let anything stick. And so he says he can't be addicted to wine. He goes on here and says that he can't be pugnacious. First of all, does anybody know what the word pugnacious means? Me neither. I had to look it up. The Greek word that is translated pugnacious literally means a giver of blows. Somebody that's a fighter. This is a guy that you come up and you challenge his preaching, he's going to punch you in the nose. You come up and you don't like his doctrine, he's going to put you in a headlock and ram your head into the wall or something like that. I mean, he's going to fight you. He's short-fused and he's willing to take you down over it. And obviously, Paul says, this can't be the preacher, right? You can't be a fighter. You can't be a giver of blows. You can't be someone that just determines to take matters into your own hands and fight somebody over it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all," there it is again, "able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." He can't be a fighter. He goes on and it carries into the next one, not pugnacious, but he has to be gentle. This is the idea of a man that doesn't influence by force or intimidation. You know, I can't remember the last person I ever led to the Lord by grabbing them and throwing them on the ground, saying, "I ain't letting you up until you give your heart to Jesus." You know, it just doesn't work that way. And so he has to be gentle. You teach the truth. You do it in love. You do it with compassion. Furthermore, he's a man that trusts God, willing to let God work. Instead of, you know, trying to force it, we live our lives. We learn it when we're about 2, that we can bully our way into getting things the way we want it. And it never works for an overseer. He has to be one who trusts that God will bring about the change in his time. not pugnacious, but generally goes on to say peaceable. Where pugnacious refers to the physical action, peaceable refers to his nature. And this is just a man that would rather not fight. He's not combative in spirit. Doesn't mean he won't stand on the truth. Obviously, that's true. But he's not looking for a battle. He doesn't relish the battle. He doesn't like the fight. It's not something he wants to get into because he just wants to see things work. He likes the unity. He likes the peace. And he is peaceable. And if you're willing to be at peace with him, he is willing to be at peace with you. He doesn't just desire a feud. That's the picture. And the final one Paul gives here, and we'll stop with this one tonight. Verse 3, it says that he must be free from the love of money. Sexual immorality and money, the two big snares for all pastors. It's the payoff. And Paul says, look, if you have a hen in you that loves money, you're not qualified. Because I've got to tell you, money will become an issue real fast. And it just does. The fact of the matter is, it takes money to live, right? And it becomes an issue. And before long, you're going to be in a church, and they're going to talk about giving you a raise, and somebody's going to come and say, I don't think he deserves a raise. You can get your feelings hurt if you love money, right? Or you're going to go to a church, and sometimes it happens. They're going to fire you, and you're going to think, man, I just lost my job, and it gets real personal because it's all about the money. Or the budget comes, and they shrink. You can imagine how it happens. If you love money, you're in a whole lot of trouble when it comes to being an overseer or a leader of God's church because money's there, and so you can't love it. In fact, I like what Peter says about false prophets. This is one of their overreaching attributes. 2 Peter 2:12 is talking about false prophets. He says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Having eyes full of adultery, there's one aspect, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Balaam's kind of that pinnacle false prophet, isn't he? What was his problem? He loved money. Remember the story? They come to Balaam, that king, and says, I want you to curse the Israelites. And Balaam says, just a second, I've got to seek God. I'm not going to do anything unless God tells me. So he goes and asks God and says, God, he wants me to curse them. Can I curse them? And God says, no, fool, you can't curse them. They're my people. They're blessed. No, you can't curse them. And so Balaam comes back and says, sorry, God said I can't curse you. Well, they come back the next day and say, well, he sent us back with a whole lot of money. Now will you curse them? And Balaam says, well, God told me I couldn't, but you brought a lot of money. Let me go ask again. And so he goes back to ask again, and God says, fine, go with him. The only deal was God was going to kill him on the way, right? And this time, and it's one of my favorite statements in the Bible, the donkey, remember, goes off the way, and Balaam's beating that donkey, and the donkey says, why in the world did you beat me? Have I ever done this before? And he says, no. And finally, Balaam sees the angel, and the angel's about to kill him, and he says, I was fixing to kill you on the way. And then Balaam asks, would you rather I didn't go? What a great question. You think, were you not for this? You know, I mean, no, he was all about the money. He was all about the glory. He wanted to get rich, and that was his problem. And eventually, Balaam was killed at the hands of the Israelite army. But you get the picture here that the overseer can't be a man who's after money. He has to remain above reproach. And I know those are just the first two elements here, his desire and his character. And we'll finish the passage next week. But even though sometimes you can sit in a pew and go, I don't know what this has to do with me, it's something that is vitally important to the church because when you talk about leadership, it trickles down, and the church at Ephesus is a picture of this. The problem in the pews was a lack of godliness because they had a teacher problem. They didn't have somebody up top that was who they were supposed to be and was doing what they were supposed to do. And because of that, the church suffered. And there are many congregations throughout the world who have bought into the deception that, you know, if this man is called by God, then I can't say anything about it, and I can't speak up there, and you know, he's a great pastor, so we'll just accept him as he is. And if you do those types of things, you're only hurting yourself. Now, you can't go out on a bloodbath revenge after the preacher, but Paul says if they're guilty of sinning, you got two witnesses, then you've got to bring it to light because it's something that kills the whole church. And so this is something that is extremely important, something that you need to know and something that I definitely have to know. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for your word. And I'm so thankful, Lord, again, that you don't leave us just to guess and assume what is pleasing to you. You're very specific. And Lord God, I don't have to sit here and wonder what you're looking for out of me as a pastor. You tell me point blank. And Lord God, I just pray that you would give me the grace to fulfill all the qualities that are to be mine. That, Lord God, you would give the church the wisdom and the discernment to evaluate men based on these qualities, because that's what you've asked. And that, Lord God, your church, regardless of the glory of any man or the feelings of any man, but that, Lord God, your church would be pure, would be holy, would be a pillar in support of the truth, that would produce godliness in the lives of people. And so teach us, Lord God, to seek your face, your requirements, and your glory above everything else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy's going to play. We just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's certainly open. I'd be happy to pray with anyone. But as she plays, if you need to respond, do so.